We have been going through the book of John, and in chapter 8, the Lord has had a rather lengthy and, at least from the standpoint of the Jewish crowd, a heated discussion with our Lord. It becomes even more heated at this point. They are in the temple and the court of the women, so it's a fairly large group, we would assume. And the Jewish people now respond to him, and we read in verse 48, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died also. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this occasion, this opportunity to be together this morning and to open the text of Scripture and to read it and then to spend time with some detailed study in an effort to understand the meaning of the text and how it applies to us. So, Father, as we do that, we pray that your Spirit would bless us with teaching and with understanding, that he would open up our minds to perceive the truth of this text, that he would illuminate the page for us, a text which gives us great revelation about your Son, about yourself, about our triune God, and the practical implications of all of that. Father, may all of that be brought out effectively, and may all of us come to understand in a better way your greatness and what that means for us. Sanctify us through the teaching of your word this morning, Father. Bring us into greater conformity to your Son. We look to you to do that. Father, as we consider the Christian life, the life to which you have called every believer in Jesus Christ, we have been called to a supernatural life, a life that is the result of a new birth, of becoming new creatures in Christ, a life that is produced and guided through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is not a life that we can live in our own strength. This is not a book that we can understand and believe and follow in our own strength. We need the supernatural enablement that you give. And we seek that this morning, Father, simply understanding this truth, this text of Scripture, making the proper applications, and then living in obedience to it. Help each one of us to continue to keep that word of Christ. Father, we pray for our material situations in life as well. We look to you to bless there. All that we have, Lord, comes from you, spiritual life and material life as well. We are dependent upon you for every breath of air that we take. We're dependent upon you for every beat of our heart. And you give that generously. You bless us with life. And you promise to provide for your people. We pray for those who are in particular need, for the sick. We pray that you bless them. For those who are discouraged for various reasons, it may be due to health, it may be due to finance, it may be due to marital difficulties, whatever the case may be, Lord, we We run into difficulties in life and we oftentimes feel beaten down by them, but you have put within our heart the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. You have at your right hand your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, and we pray that their ministry would be very effective. You would build up your people, strengthen them physically, emotionally, spiritually. Bless us, Father. We look to you to do that. We pray your blessings upon this land. We pray most of all that you bless this land with revival, with an interest among your people in the Word of God. There seems to be a lack of that, Father, throughout the land, a lack of interest in the study of the Bible and taking hard texts and going through them and seeking to understand them. We pray that for ourselves, that you bless us here with that interest and bless the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the land and throughout the world to that end. And through that, Father, may our love for you and love for your word spread out and bring great revival to the unbelieving, bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, finally, Lord, for our meeting this evening, that you'd bless it as we come together again to celebrate our Lord's death for us. He has commanded us to do that and instructed us to do it until he comes. And so, Lord, as we take that supper, we are reminded that it's temporary. It's until he comes, and that means that he is coming again. He's coming again. He may be coming quickly, and he's coming with his reward. May each of us take that seriously and live in light of that fact. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for our study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Children sometimes ask the question, who made God? And the clearest answer, the correct answer, is God never needed to be made because he was always there. It's a difficult thing for children to understand. I think really, to be honest, it's a difficult thing for all of us to comprehend the nature and the eternality of God, but he is completely different from us. We are his creatures. We are made. We are dependent. We are finite. We are fragile beings. And he is not. He is our maker. He is eternal. He is independent. He is self-sustaining, self-existent. As the psalmist put it, Moses in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He simply is. And for that reason, our Lord's statement at the end of the chapter is very significant. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is God Almighty. Now that's our Lord's meaning in that statement, and that means that everything that he does for us is completely effective. It never fails. It means that everything he promises to do is absolutely reliable. He is the great I am. Now, it's those words that end the long discussion of chapter 8. For the Jews, it was an angry debate that did not go well for them. The Lord denied all of their boastful claims. They had said that they were free men, and he told them that they were slaves. They claimed Abraham as their father. He said they were children of the devil. And so at this point, they do what people often do when their arguments fail. They resort to personal attacks. They called him a Samaritan. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? Well, they felt he sounded like one when he didn't agree that they were exclusively Abraham's children, because the Samaritans also disputed that fact. And so he appeared to be taking the side of a people that the Jews very much disliked, their rivals, the people whom they dismissed as half-breeds and heretics. And perhaps all of that is included in this accusation that he's a Samaritan. But if that wasn't bad enough, they also accused him of being demon-possessed. The fact that a Jew would question the Abrahamic descent of fellow Jews and say that their father was the devil, that was so unimaginable to them, it was so despicable to them that they could only explain that by demon possession. And so they make these accusations against the Lord. He is a Samaritan, he's demon possessed, which the Lord denied. He firmly denied their charge. There was nothing heretical or devilish about him. The proof of that was that he honored God. He honored God in his words. He honored God in his deeds, the things that he did, the way he lived his life. In fact, he's already pointed out to them that there's not one of them that could bring an accusation against him. He honored God. He sought God's glory. But he wasn't concerned about their opinions regarding him. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He trusted his Father to take care of that. "I do not seek my glory," he said. "There is one who seeks and judges. He judges all things. He judges them completely. He judges them correctly. God the Father searches the hearts of men and renders the final verdict. And really, that's the only verdict that counts. Regardless of what men think of us, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what they think. It matters what God thinks." And so the Lord didn't care about pleasing men. Never sought to please men. It's very obvious from the way he speaks to these men, identifying them as children of the devil, speaking of them as liars, speaking the truth firmly to them. He was concerned about honoring God, and that's what he did. And we can count on this. As the people of God, as men and women who trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can count on this, that God will always honor those who honor him. That honor may not come until later. There may be a time in which we go through some dishonor before men. But in the end, he will vindicate those who stand for him, and he will make everything right. Well, with that confidence, the Lord brushed off the insults, and he continued to speak the truth. Continued to speak it clearly, continued to speak it boldly. He had not come into this world to defend himself or to promote himself, but to save sinners. And so in verse 51, he returns to that message of salvation and does so with great emphasis on its importance. He uses those familiar words, truly, truly, or verily, verily, amen, amen. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What a magnificent promise that is. Those who keep his word will escape the king of terrors, will never see death. Now, obviously, that is not a promise of escape from physical death. The Lord and his apostles all suffered death. I've performed plenty of Christian funerals. It is appointed to man once to die, the Bible tells us. So how can we die and yet never see death? Well, the answer to that is there are two deaths. There is the first death and there is the second death. There is physical death and there is spiritual death, eternal death. And it is that eternal death, the death that never dies, as someone has called it, the worst death that we escape. And we escape it because our Lord did not escape it. We escape it because our Lord endured it for us when he died for us. On the cross, he bore our sins as our representative and was punished in our place so that there is no penalty left to pay. He's paid it all. He's finished the work. Now that's the promise that he makes to those who keep his word. And it's that word, keep, that makes the important qualification in that promise that he gives. Notice, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And with that if, the Lord put his audience on notice. The promise is for the keepers. Those who won't keep his word will see death, physical death and spiritual death, temporal and eternal death, even if they are so privileged as to be the natural descendants of Abraham, of all the blessings that that involved. So it's necessary that we keep his word. Well, that's critical, and so that raises the question, what does that mean exactly? How do we do that? How do we keep his word? It's an important question. And very simply, we keep his word by first understanding it. Understanding the meaning of what he says. Understanding the meaning of the good news of salvation. Then believing that it is true and acting upon it. And since to believe his word is to believe what the Lord says about himself, to act upon his word is to trust in him. Now maybe we can illustrate it from marriage. just as a young girl accepts a young man's proposal of marriage and commits herself to him by agreeing to marry him, we do the same with our Lord. The young man who proposes marriage simply gives a word to be trusted. He speaks, and she believes it, and she trusts in that and commits herself to him. And we do the same with our Lord. He speaks a word to us. He speaks the gospel. He makes a great promise to us. He offers us life in himself, and we keep that word by committing ourselves to him, believing his word, trusting in him. We receive his word in that way, perhaps much like the good ground receives the seed. The seed comes upon it, it receives it, it keeps it, the seed germinates and produces fruit. Keeping his word is believing his word, clinging to it, obeying it, and hoping in it. It's hard to give the confidence to someone that they might seek if they claim to keep the word but don't live according to it. Show no evidence that they're truly clinging to it. It's involved in that. Those who truly keep his word evidence that, just as a seed that has fallen on good ground not only takes root, but it grows and produces fruit. Well, those who won't do that, those who don't keep his word, shut themselves out from this greatest of promises. But it's not a promise that's designed to shut people out. It's a generous offer, a very generous offer. We see that in the second word. He qualifies it by saying if, and then he says, if anyone. So it's made to anyone who keeps his word. Now, every believer, which opens up the promise to all kinds of people. This is not just for a small group, a little nation of people in a distant corner of the world. This is for people of all kinds all over the world. All kinds of people. Male, female, rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. Divide the human population up any way you want. And it is for all kinds of people. For anyone, he says. Now, your faith may be weak. Is it for you? Yes. For anyone who keeps. Your faith may be weak, your understanding may be small, your sin may be great. But if you keep his word, the promise is, if you trust in him, you will never, never see death. Now that's the promise, and it seems to me it is the important statement here in the Lord's discussion with these Jews. It is essentially the same one that he began with back in verse 32, the truth will make you free. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. Well, here he adds to that, free from the judgment to come, free from eternal death. It is a great promise, but having made it, the Lord now spends the rest of the chapter defending it, backing it up. He has to give his authority for saying what he has said because the Jews immediately dispute it. And once again, as they did so often, they fell into the mistake of interpreting his words with crass literalism. They took his meaning to be a reference to physical death and objected that the claim that his word could deliver from death was absurd. That would make him greater than the greatest of the ancients. That would make him greater than the giants of the faith. Abraham, they point out, a man who had heard the word of God, who obeyed the word of God. In fact, he's known for his faith, the father of the faithful. Abraham, who received God's word, he died. The prophets also, they say, the word of God came to them. They delivered that word faithfully, and yet they still died. And so for Jesus to claim that keeping his word keeps people from dying would mean that he was greater than them. Surely, they say, you are not greater than our father Abraham. Now, that statement implies a negative response. Of course you're not. That's the idea. They can't even consider that he might be greater. That is out of the question for them. In fact, that he would suggest it, the very suggestion of it, was for them the very proof of their previous accusation. Now we know that you have a demon, they say. Again, Jesus referred his defense to the Father. Doesn't try to make a big defense for himself. God was responsible for his message. God was responsible for his vindication. But he does remind them again that God is his Father. I know him, he says in verse 55. And he says, you don't know him. The point being, I know what I speak of. What I say is true because I know him. And your opinions are wrong because you don't know him. As for Abraham, he goes on to point out that it is true. He is greater than him. And Abraham testified to that. Your father Abraham, he says in verse 56, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that must have been a startling statement to these people who based their confidence in the matter of salvation, based their confidence in the matter of their whole relationship with God. They are the people of God. They based all of that on their physical relationship to Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants, they said, and have never been enslaved to anyone. That's how the discussion began. God had promised to bless Abraham, promised to bless all of the nations of the earth through Abraham. They were his descendants. That meant the blessings were for them as well. And here Jesus says that same Abraham saw his day, saw his coming, saw his work of salvation, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, saw it and rejoiced in it, was overjoyed with our Lord and what he would do. Well, he was overjoyed in it because his confidence was in him. His confidence was in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom these Jewish men and women were rejecting. Now, the question that comes up at this point and that the commentators deal with is, when did this happen in Abraham's life? The Lord's statement seems to point to a particular experience that Abraham had, but he doesn't identify it. And so there have been a number of suggestions. One that is rather popular is that it was happening at the present time, that even as our Lord was speaking, Abraham was living in paradise and he was watching our Lord. He had been watching from paradise. Everything that was taking place was watching at that moment, and he was rejoicing in our Lord's ministry. I say that's a popular interpretation, but the problem with it is that the Lord refers to this as something that occurred in the past. He uses the past tense, not the present tense. So he seems to be looking at something that occurred in Abraham's lifetime. And the Jews certainly understood his meaning to be that. They objected that the Lord was not old enough to have seen Abraham or to have Abraham have seen him. They do that in the next verse, verse 57. So others have looked for this event in one of the visions or one of the experiences that Abraham had during his earthly life. For example, it may have been Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Abraham gets the great promises from God that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, and he rejoiced at the prospect that the Messiah would be one of his descendants through whom those great blessings would come. It's possible. Another suggestion is Genesis 15, when Abraham is said to have believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and then God makes the covenant with him, and as he makes that covenant, he tells him to look at the stars of the heaven. As he looks at all those stars and he's told that his descendants will be like them, Abraham saw in that the future of Israel and saw the coming of the Messiah in those stars. That's possible. Others have seen something else, though, and rather than in those visions of Abraham, it's the experience with Isaac. Either his birth or that well-known event later on in Genesis 22 where God commands him to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, where he is to offer him up, and Abraham almost sacrificed him there, but you remember God intervened, and God provided a ram for the sacrifice as a substitute for Isaac, and that was when Abraham saw the coming of Christ clearly, and he understood his work as our substitute. He rejoiced at that moment, and he named the place Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. That's possible as the time when this happened as well. But then again, it may not be any of those. Leon Morris, in his commentary, lists a number of these suggestions in his treatment of the text, and then he comments that it is difficult to feel much confidence in any of those suggestions. What he finds significant is that the Lord does not specifically refer to a particular event. What our Lord meant, he suggests, and I think he's correct in this, by this statement that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, is that that was Abraham's general attitude. It was one of rejoicing in the hope that he had in the coming of Christ, in the coming of the Redeemer to come. It was the hope of all of the Old Testament saints. Adam and Eve, left the Garden of Eden with the hope of our Lord's coming, with the promise of a deliverer to come who would crush the head of the serpent. Job expressed the confidence that his Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Later in John chapter 12, we are told that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and he spoke of him. Christ was the hope of the Old Testament believer. They looked to a Redeemer to come. Abraham had that hope from the outset of his life as a believer. Now, he grew in his understanding of that, and no doubt at each one of those stages in chapter 12 and 15 and 22, and all along, as God spoke to him and revealed himself to him, Abraham grew in his understanding of that, grew in his faith, but he lived the life of faith throughout with the hope of Christ before him, rejoicing in it. And so by rejecting Jesus, these Jews were not following Abraham at all. And they were not going in the direction that Abraham went. They were going in the opposite direction. They were doing just the opposite. They weren't doing what the prophets had done either. They can cite Abraham and cite the prophets, but they only condemn themselves with that. In fact, our Lord makes that point very forcefully when he says, "Your father Abraham, your father, the one in whom you claim to be your great ancestor, he rejoiced to see my day." Well, again, the Jews misunderstood the Lord's statement. They interpret it as a claim to have been a contemporary of Abraham. He had not claimed that. He had not said that he had seen Abraham. He had not said that Abraham had seen him. He said that Abraham had seen his day. But they say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" The 50 years estimate of his age was a round number. He was less than that, of course. He was about 33 years of age at this time. But the point was, they were not seeking to identify his specific age. The point of this was that he's not even half a century old, and he claimed to have seen Abraham, who had been dead for two millennia. That's absurd. That is the point. Now, the Lord's response is one of those great moments of revelation. Rather than directly correct them, he gives an answer that does much more than correct. It corrects them, but it goes far beyond that and gives great revelation. With the solemn introduction, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." When he said that, we read in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. That statement, "I am," so provoked them that they considered him a blasphemer worthy of death, because they recognized that this statement of his, those two words that he uttered, "I am," those were a clear claim to deity. Now, that would not have been true if he had said, "Before Abraham was born, I was." That would have declared his preexistence to Abraham in time, but an angel could have made that claim. Now, that may have disturbed them and angered them, but that is not what he said. What he said was far more significant than that. He speaks not in the past tense, but in the present tense. He says, "I am," indicating that he transcends time and claiming an eternal preexistence as a timeless being. That alone was not the reason for the Jews' outrage. They recognized immediately that in using the words "I am," he was using the name of God and was applying it to himself. It's the name that God used when he revealed himself to Moses out of the burning bush. We've considered this expression a number of times in our studies in the gospel, whenever it's come up in those "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." We have looked at that. But here it is particularly important, because the Lord is not saying, "I am this" or "I am that." He says, "I am" in an absolute sense. He says, in effect, "I am the I am," the one who spoke to Moses and revealed himself in just that way. Moses, you remember, approached the burning bush while he was shepherding some of his father-in-law's sheep out in the wilderness. And God spoke to him, said to Moses that he had heard the cry of the sons of Israel down in Egypt, and he was sending Moses back there, sending him to Pharaoh to bring out his children, bring out the Israelites from slavery into freedom. And so Moses, who was very timid, wasn't anxious to go back, had questions, and he asked, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The name Yahweh, or the name Jehovah, comes from those two words, "I am." And Jesus was applying them to himself. That's God's name. And he uses them. And in using them and applying them to himself, he was laying claim to being the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Now, he was not laying claim to being God the Father. He's laying claim to being God the Son. He is distinct from the Father in his person, but equal to the Father in his essence. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not easy to understand. In fact, someone has said that the doctrine of the Trinity is perhaps the most difficult idea the human mind has had to deal with. It is difficult, but if we could put it simply, it is simply this. There is one God who subsists or exists in three persons. The three persons are not the same person. They are distinct from one another. And as you read through the Bible, you see that. The Father sent the Son. He did not send himself. The Father sent the Son. The Son prayed to the Father. He didn't pray to himself. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Each person is distinct from the other, but each one partakes of the full divine essence, the stuff of deity, as someone has put it. And that is what Jesus was indicating here. Later, in chapter 10, he will say, "I and the Father are one." We're not the same person, but he's saying we are the same in essence and we are equal in essence. He is claiming that he is fully God, but God the Son, who had become man. And Abraham looked forward to that day, looked forward to his becoming a man, to his birth, to his ministry. But as God, he existed before Abraham. He existed before the worlds were made. In fact, John has told us at the very beginning in his prologue of this book that everything came into being through him. He's the creator of it all. He existed before anything ever was. He is eternal. As Moses said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the eternal Son of God. All of that is meant in this "I am" statement. It reveals his deity and his eternal, timeless existence. But it reveals much more than that. It also expresses his self-existence. He must be self-existent if he's eternal. If he has no beginning and no end, he must be self-sustaining. Otherwise, he's sustained by someone else, and that someone else must be God. He is eternal and self-existent, self-sustaining. And we have an indication of that, an illustration of it, again, in the burning bush. Moses, again, was out there in the desert, in the eastern part of the Sinai, in the land of Midian, shepherding some sheep, and he sees the bush burning. Now, in and of itself, that may not have been a particularly amazing thing. It's out in the desert, and there are these scrubby little bushes out there that occasionally may catch on fire simply because of the heat of the day. But this was different, because Moses saw it, and he called it a marvelous sight. And what was marvelous about it was that the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses decided to investigate it. It's that feature of it that caught his eye. I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. It didn't burn up because the flame was not dependent upon the bush for fuel. It was a self-sustaining fire. It burned independently, and in that it signified God in his self-existence. He is self-sufficient. He is self-perpetuating and completely unaffected by this world. He exists above and beyond the universe He exists within the universe, but He doesn't depend upon the universe for His energy or His life or His existence any more than the flame depended on the bush for its fuel or energy. He has life in Himself. He is eternal. Now, to express that truth, theologians coined a term, the term aseity, and they speak of the aseity of God. It's a combination of two Latin words meaning of Himself. God draws His unending life, His unending energy from Himself. Now, that is good theology, and good theology is eminently practical. And this doctrine of the self-existence of God, the aseity of God, is very practical. It informs us that God is completely different from us in His being and in His nature. Because man is just the opposite of that. Man does not exist independently of his environment. We are completely dependent beings. A few years ago, a book came out that was a national bestseller entitled How We Die. It is written by a physician, Dr. Sherwin Nuland, who begins one chapter with the quotation, "Man is an obligate arrow." And in that simple, rather odd statement stands what the doctor calls the secret of human life, the dependence on air of all mankind. Man, of course, is more than an obligate arrow, but man is that. That is a statement that brings out a fundamental fact about all of us. We are dependent creatures. We are not self-existent. We are obligates. Absolutely dependent on air for life. Take away air, deprive us of oxygen, and we die. We cannot live independently of our environment. We've got 7 astronauts circling the Earth right now. And the reason they can do that is because they've taken their environment with them. They have the oxygen, all that they need. That's the reason they can be sustained up there. We are obligate aerobes. We need air. We need oxygen, which is one of the things that separates us from God. He doesn't need that. And that's why it's very good to know that God isn't an obligate anything. That He is self-existent, self-sufficient. Because that means that He is immortal. He is eternal. He is unchanging. If He were like us, if He could be blown about by circumstances, if He could be undermined by evil plots, if He could be influenced by mood swings the way we are, He would be unreliable and His promises would be uncertain. We could not know if He loved us one day and was bored with us the next. We couldn't know if He would hold on to us tomorrow or cast us off. But because He is unlike us, because He is self-existent, He is unshakable. He is absolutely reliable, completely faithful, even unto death, even beyond death, forever. He is faithful. Now, I thought of that as I was reading How We Die. The author writes that the appearance of a lifeless face is unmistakable, even to a person who has never before seen a dead body. And then he goes on to give a description of a lifeless face and a lifeless body, and one of the unmistakable signs of death is the eyes. He writes, "The eyeball soon flattens out, just enough to be noticeable. It is a flatness from which there is no rising." I read that, and my first thought was, gee, that's depressing. That is so final. There is a flatness from which there is no rising. But then as I thought about it, I realized that's not true. The Lord Jesus promises better. Back in chapter 6 in verse 44, He said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Dr. Nuland assures us that there is a flatness from which there is no rising, but Christ promises a rising on the last day, and one that He will cause, one that He will bring to pass, and that's a promise that He gives. Now that's glorious. That's hope. And that's what I want to believe. There is a resurrection day, and I can believe it in the face of all of the evidence of what seems to be a final, irreversible end to life. I can believe it because of the One who said it. Because the One who promises us a future is the Son of God. He is the eternal, the great I Am, the self-existent God, independent of this world, independent of all the laws of nature. He is not subject to change. He is not at the mercy of the environment. He is not a prisoner of time. We're that. We're all of that. We step out on the lake or on the sea, and what do? We sink. Gravity pulls us down, wherever that works. Christ steps out on the water, and he walks upon it. He defies it. We are prisoners of time. We can't see beyond the second in which we live. We don't know what's coming next. Christ sees all the way through time. He sees it all. Time is nothing to him. He knows the truth. He knows the reality of it all from beginning to end. That's our Lord. He is independent. He is sovereign and changeless. And so he cannot be frustrated in any of his purposes. In our spiritual lives, our life of faith, we deprive ourselves by not knowing who God is. We deprive ourselves by settling for the idea of a God who is small, who is limited, who is frustratable. Knowing about God's aseity, and don't be afraid of a theological word, that's a good word, aseity, but even if you don't like the word, hold on to the concept. That idea that God is self-existent protects us against that. Because it awakens us to the reality that all things are dependent upon him and he is not dependent upon anything. As a matter of fact, as Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, it is this unknown God that they had given an altar to that is the one in whom we live and move and have our existence. He is our environment. We depend completely upon him for every breath of life that we take. We are obligate aerobes, and we gain that air, that oxygen, our aerobic life from him and from him alone. Well, knowing that, knowing who he is, protects us from that danger of a small God. It's necessary for our spiritual health that we believe in a God who is great, because only a great God is truly reliable. I hope you listened to Dr. Johnson this morning on the radio. As I was coming over to church, I was listening to him, and he gave a great quotation from A.W. Tozer. I can't quote it exactly, but it was something to the effect that a church begins to decline when it loses sight of the greatness of God. And he warned us as a church, Dr. Johnson did, against that danger, that when we lose sight of the greatness of God, then we will go into rapid decline. Our spiritual health, our life of faith, depends on the greatness of God. And Christ is that. He is the I Am. Nothing can keep him from keeping his word. And so on the last day, he will bring about the resurrection. He will orchestrate it all. He will bring all of our displaced atoms together. It seems an incomprehensible task to us, but he'll do it. It's nothing to him. He has it all in mind now. He knows where every atom is that's been displaced. Which means that for us, death is no grim reaper, no king of terrors. It is not the final curtain. Christ gives us hope beyond the grave because he gives us life that is eternal. It's true that Christians sometimes become afraid of dying. They fear death, and that's understandable. Paul calls death the final enemy. But we don't need to. We don't need to be afraid. Christ has taken the sting from death. He has changed the nature of death. As Mr. Spurgeon said, our death is a falling asleep, not a going to execution. I like that. Our death is a falling to sleep, not a going to execution. Now, with such hope, with such life that overcomes death itself, what does that say about all of the other concerns that we may have? All of the other difficulties that we may face? Well, they are trials to be sure, and they are difficulties to be sure. In fact, they can beat us down and make us very discouraged. But they are not trials that can overcome us, not as Christians, because Christ is our Savior. And he's greater than any trial that we can face, greater than death itself, and he is with us always. In fact, the Lord is so great that he even uses our difficulties, uses our trials for our own benefit. That's the promise that he gives. It's the promise of Romans 8:28. And if you go down a little farther in that chapter, you come to that great statement that nothing can separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus, not death, not life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, not any created thing can separate us from the love of God. Well, what does that leave out? That leaves out nothing except God, because He's not a created thing, and He has promised to always be faithful. He is faithful, and we can know that He's faithful because He's self-existent. He has life in Himself, and as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers that unending life to all who receive Him. What a great promise. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But the crowd would have none of it. Rather than receive Him, they picked up stones to stone Him. But the chapter concludes, Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Hid Himself is really, was hidden. It's a passive verb, which probably means God was protecting Him. God hid Him. But His exit was not only protective, it was also symbolic. The light had come, the light had been rejected, and so the light became hidden. They rejected Him, and He now rejects them. When people reject the truth is taken from them. It becomes hidden. Hearing the gospel is the very greatest privilege that a person can have. It is the offer of forgiveness of sin and the offer of life everlasting. But when it is rejected, it can become hidden, a privilege that is forever removed. It is a serious thing to hear the gospel. It is a serious thing to reject it. So if you're here this morning without Christ, come to Him. He offers life to all who do. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone, whoever you may be, however lost and sinful you may be, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you want to escape death? Do you want that assurance? Then come to Christ, believe in Him, receive Him, and in so doing, receive life everlasting. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have done that to rejoice in the God that is ours, the triune God, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, ever faithful. And He will always be faithful to us. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for the revelation You have given us in this text of Scripture. Your Son is the great I Am. And He has made promises that cannot fail because He cannot fail. Our triune God cannot fail. You have set Your love upon us, not because of anything that merited that love. You loved us when we were sinners, when we were lost, when we were ruined, when we were dead in our sins. That's when You set Your love upon us. And if, having loved us when we were unbelieving, when we were enemies, what will You do now for us? Now that we are Your friends, now that we are Your children, Your sons and daughters, will You do everything for us, Father? That's the assurance we have. And Your promises cannot fail. They are all amen in Jesus Christ, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the gift of life in Him. Thank You for sending Him to us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.